Okay, things are a little bit different this morning. If you were here with us last week, you may have remembered that I mentioned that JT was going to preach Numbers 16 and 17. So there are two things that you'll notice that are a little off with that. Number one, you'll notice that JT is not up here. Number two, you'll notice if you got a service order with notes on the back that the passage that we're in today is not Numbers at all. It's actually in 2 Timothy. Let me explain to you briefly why that is. The simple explanation is, in God's providence, before we knew what was going to be happening this week, we had planned for JT to preach this Sunday. I love to have opportunities, not just for JT to preach when I'm going to be out of the pulpit, but when I can actually sit with my family as one of the congregations and just sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word myself. So we had planned for that. And then it was weeks after the fact that Pastor Howe went to be with the Lord, and we began to make plans for the funeral, and I was going to be involved in that. And so even then, we were just rejoicing. God gently and graciously took Pastor Howe home. Look at the way that he's provided for us, because JT was already scheduled to preach for this Sunday, and now I can devote myself to the family and to preparations for the funeral service. And we did all of that. I wasn't thinking anything about Numbers the entire week at all. And we get to the end of the day yesterday, and JT calls and barely ekes out over the phone, "I don't have a voice." He's got a cold, so he's hopped up now on steroids and antibiotics. He's not here today. So like I said, I had not thought of Numbers at all. He had actually finished his message for Numbers 16 and 17 that he was going to preach. So I'm not going to do that and have him do, all of that work for nothing. So what we'll plan on doing is JT coming back next week, hopefully, if he's not faking it anymore, and preach Numbers 16 and 17. And for today, since there was nothing else that was really, prepared or in the ready, I want to go to this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And let me tell you why I'm here. In part, it's because of reflecting on the legacy of Pastor Howe and this church over, 40, 50 years now. And I'm just going back to what I can remember, not even those who would have been before Pastor Howe. When you talk about Lavender and Peacock and some of those men. I joked it with the people who were attending the funeral yesterday that Carol had specifically said, "I want this passage to be the center of the message, and I want you to preach a message." She specifically said, "I don't want you to be brief." And I joked with the people that is a dangerous thing to say, because at Edgewood, there is no such thing as a brief message, right? I can't remember the last time that we have done a sermon here in under 40 minutes, certainly not under 35, right? But then the realization, to keep people from hating me, I'm just following Carol's instructions, reminded them, but the person who got us acclimated to sitting for long sermons was Pastor Howe, right? And so then, and all kidding aside, that is one of the things that I've been thinking of through this week, the life and legacy of Pastor Howe, how it has influenced this church. And of course, following on Pastor Howe, my own father in his 20 plus years as the lead pastor, some 40 years here at Edgewood. And to think that as long as I can remember, everything that we did in our morning gathering was anchored on the Word of God. Of all the things that we could do, the one thing that we knew we were going to have over and over again, and the thing that was going to have the largest portion of the time that we give together in worship to the Lord, the largest segment of our worship service was going to be in the Scriptures. Why do we preach so much? Why do we do that? Now, there are multiple answers that you could give to that. Initially, as I was scrambling last night, I thought, well, maybe we'll do something. We'll go through Acts and we'll see a couple places here or there where the Word of God is active and moving in building up the church. I gave up after a while. If you just do a word search on the word, right, not even words like teaching or instruction or something like that, you quickly come to the conclusion that if there is no Word, if God's Word does not exist, the church does not exist, right? So one answer that you could give right out of the gate, the reason that we preach is because we don't have a church if we don't preach. God brings people to life in Christ through the preaching of His Word. He sustains His people in their life with Christ through the preaching of His Word. There are multiple answers that you could give, but I want to turn our attention to one place where Paul addresses this very idea to Timothy in this last letter, most likely that he wrote. So if you're with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, read with me verses 1 through 5. This is Paul, by the way, most likely, some people think days or weeks, but very close to his own death. He knows that his death is coming. This is the last formal command that he gives to his understudy, to Timothy. Aside from some housekeeping items at the end of the letter, the last formal ministry command, this is it. The last thing that Paul is going to tell Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, give us understanding into the things that we read and the things that we hear. May we have a greater reverence for your word and the way that you, in your wisdom, have ordained for your people to be served and ministered to by its preaching. At the same time, Father, we ask that we would not be enamored with a mere book, but by the God who speaks. By the revelation of His Son, the living Word, Jesus Christ, according to the power of your Spirit who works within us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. So why do we preach? I'm going to try to sum it up in two ways, based out of this passage where Paul is addressing Timothy. This is a charge not just to Timothy, but I would assume, well, not assume, I think we'll show why in a minute, a charge that's given to churches down through the ages. Two reasons why we preach. Number one, because we have a charge to keep. And number two, because we have a people to keep. We have a charge to keep and we have a people to keep. Now you'll notice there in those points, the we, the first person plural. It's not I have a charge to keep. It's not I have a people to keep. It's we have a charge. We have a people. Here's one of the things I want to do right off the bat before we look at these points. I want to challenge you to think about the fact that what happens here on Sunday morning when someone stands behind this pulpit to preach from the Word is not merely a person who is engaging in some activity, but that the preaching of God's Word is a ministry of the church. Right? In the same way that the church ministers to a grieving family by bringing food for them so that they don't have one more care or burden or concern. That is the church at work meeting practical needs. When the Word of God is preached or is taught, there is a right way in which we say that it is the church who is responsible for the preaching of God's Word. We collectively are responsible for the preaching of God's Word at this local church, this local congregation that we know as Edgewood Baptist. We're responsible for that. Think of it this way. Have you ever wondered, we have three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You ever wonder why we have pastoral epistles, pastoral letters, that is, letters to pastors in the New Testament? Why didn't God just give to the church all of the stuff that the church needs to know over here, you know, the other New Testament letters, and then separately give to those that were going to be in full-time vocational ministry or ordained as preachers? Why didn't he give them a second book? Right? Even the fact that by God's providence and sovereignty, we have the pastoral letters included with letters to all the churches is itself an indication that God intends for his corporate people to read and understand the things that are addressed specifically to pastors. One reason that the pastoral letters are here and are meant to be for the church in its edification is because this is one of the ways that the church is able to make sure its leaders remain accountable. Right? If you look in 2 Timothy and you see that this is the charge, this is the command that Paul is giving to Timothy, and by extension, this is the charge or the command that is given to anyone who would serve as an elder or as a pastor, a shepherd of a church, one of the things that you ought to consider is, if this is their charge, we are responsible for one another in this fellowship, in this accountability structure that we have. We as a church need to make sure that our leaders are doing this. Second, the reason that we have the pastoral letters given to all the church, not just for a select few, is because not only do we as a church hold one another accountable for the ministry of the word in our presence, in our midst, and the way that it's handled and disseminated, but because by reading what the Lord gives to his shepherds here, there is an opportunity for the shepherds to share with the congregation their convictions. That is, the church ought to share with its leaders the convictions about what is their priority in their ministry to the church. Do you see? Do you understand? A shared conviction. This ought not to be, in other words, these verses 4:1-5 or anything else that we mention, this ought not to be merely a conviction that I have because I happen to be a pastor here at Edgewood Baptist Church. This ought to be a conviction that everyone who's a part of Edgewood has and believes and holds to be true. That's why God has given us these letters, not just for a select few, but for all the church. So that being said, this is important not just for the pastor or not just for the preacher. This is important for the church, for the congregation. We have a charge to keep. We have a people to keep. Look at the charge, verses 1 and 2. I want you to take note of something of the basis or the ground, the foundation. On what authority does Paul give this command to Timothy? There are probably three things that you could take note of here. So when you go to verse 1, I solemnly charge you, Paul says. So putting special emphasis, any command that Paul would give would be a command of authority. Any command. When he takes the time to say, I solemnly charge you, it is to emphasize or stress the centrality or the priority of this command. I solemnly charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Just pause there for a moment. The picture that Paul gives to Timothy when he's about to charge him, to command him to preach the word, is that, Timothy, you need to hear and receive this command with your mind envisioning that I am the spokesperson, the spokesman for God and for Christ, and that I am standing at the foot of the throne where the Father and the Son are ruling and reigning, and I am in their presence where they can hear. I am speaking for them. The fact that Paul is saying this in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus is itself an indication or an assumption that God and Christ are hearing what Paul is charging Timothy, and they are nodding their heads in agreement. This is right. This is exactly what we wanted Paul to tell Timothy. He gives this charge in the presence of God and Christ, meaning I bring this charge with their divine authority. This is not optional. Second, after saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he refers to Christ, or refers to Christ Jesus as the one who is to judge the living and the dead. This Christ, this Jesus, who was crucified and raised again, who ascended on high to sit to rule and reign, will return to call to account everyone according to his word. Timothy, you must preach because judgment day is coming. Because there is coming a point in time at which there is no more time left. And when that day comes, you are either in Christ, you are either one of God's people through repentance and faith, responding to His word, or you are not in Christ. You are not one of God's people, and there is no opportunity for you to get in once that day comes. That is it. Do you ever stop to think? Do you ever stop to think that on Sunday morning, in this odd bunch of misfit people who come and gather together to listen and to hear God's word, to sing His word, to pray His word, do you ever stop to think about the fact that eternity hangs in the balance? That when we gather on Sunday, people are being won to Christ. People are being kept in Christ. And by rejecting His word, people are being lost to Christ. We do not preach for entertainment. This is not a game. This is eternal reward and joy, or eternal suffering and sorrow. This Christ Jesus who is to come to judge the living and the dead, Paul also then says in verse 1, that he's charging Timothy not only by Christ who comes as judge, but Christ and by His appearing and His kingdom. If the mention of the one who will judge the living and the dead communicates the certainty or the finality, the weightiness of this word being preached, then it may be that this last part, His appearing and His kingdom, is emphasizing the nearness of it. Right? Jesus Himself, here's one of the fascinating things. Jesus Himself in Mark 1, you don't need to turn there, He comes into Galilee preaching, we're told, Jesus preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying before the cross and resurrection, before He ascends. How much closer must we be after that? right? Everything in the New Testament, once Christ has finished his work, everything from the ascension on is by definition the last days. We're not waiting for the last days, we're in the last days, right? You understand that? We are looking and waiting for the return of Christ, which could be at any moment. We don't know how much time we have left. We don't know if we have one more Sunday together. Therefore, I think Paul would say, because of the authority of God in Christ, because of the certainty of judgment, because of the nearness of Christ's return, and the fact that you don't know when it is, preach while you have the time. And then he goes into what the nature or the character of this charge, this charge to preach the word. What is that? What does it look like? What does it entail? So look with me at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Let me just make a point. I think this is a play on words or sort of a figure of speech where Paul is saying preaching or giving God's word in any form or fashion, but primarily here he's thinking of the proclamation of God's word. It's always time to do that. Right? It's not like school where you have the school year and then summer break or summer vacation. It is always in season to be preaching the word. So preach the word, whether you're ready to preach it or not, whether it's convenient to preach it or not. But let me stick with the main verbs, the little imperatives that are given here, starting with the idea of preaching the word. All right, what is that? Even the way that we understand this word shapes in some manner what we expect preaching to do or what we conceive of preaching to be. So the word here that Paul uses is keruso. It has the idea of proclaiming or announcing. If you wanted to try to establish some sort of a doctrine or a theology of preaching, maybe even distinguishing it somewhat from teaching, although those two things go hand in hand, you'd say that preaching is primarily the business of proclaiming or announcing what God has said and what God has done. That's one of the reasons why preaching is not conversational. Right? The preacher is not, strictly speaking, the preacher is not looking for someone to come and to weigh in on the announcement, to improve upon it, or to make it better, or to make it more palatable. For that matter, the preacher himself really does not have an option as to what he is going to preach. The message has already been determined for him. The preacher is the one who heralds, who announces the message. He's not the one who crafts the message. This is it. Edgewood, if there should ever come a day when anyone would deign to get up here in this pulpit without this, see them out the door. This is not a word that we fashion or we create. This is a word that God has given to his people and that God gives to his shepherds to relate to his people, to feed them, to provide for them. So there is an announcing, a proclaiming. Then you have these follow-on commands that I think sort of fall under the general idea of preaching or proclaiming the word. So when you go back to verse 2, the verbs that you have, the reprove, the rebuke, the exhort, I think those are descriptions of what preaching ought to consist of. So the reproving has the idea of bringing conviction. You expose something that is wrong or sinful, we might say. Preaching ought to do that. It ought to expose sin in the light of God's revelation. So you reprove, you bring conviction. You rebuke. Rebuke is sort of the partner action with that work of conviction, because after convicting someone of sin, the rebuke is your report that God has called you to cease that activity, not to sin anymore in this way or in that way, or to take the announcement of what God has done in Christ and to respond to it rather than ignoring it. So the conviction, exposing the sin, brings rebuke to call someone to turn away from sin or to turn to the grace of God in Christ, both positive and negative. And then notice you have reprove, rebuke, exhort. There is encouragement that comes in the preaching that Paul has in mind. And here's what I want to impress upon you, that not necessarily every sermon is going to have a third in reproof, a third in rebuke, and a third in exhortation. Right? There can be mixed levels of this, or mixed degrees of this, but by and large, preaching over the long term ought to have all of these elements included. If you find yourself at a church, if the Lord should ever take you from here and plant you in another church, if you find yourself in a church where you are perpetually comfortable, you ought to be a little curious or concerned why that is. We should expect that if this really is the Word of God, that it will not always rest comfortably on our ears or on our minds or on our hearts, because He is holy and we are not. Because He is pure and we are mixed up. By the same token, should the Lord ever take you away from Edgewood and plant you in another church where all you hear is rebuke, no encouragement, no joy, no marveling in the person and work of Christ. It's just anger at the world and everything that's wrong. Be very concerned. We ought to expect that in the same way that the Word of God both brings conviction and wounds the heart, just as it also heals the heart, that would be the kind of preaching that we would expect to come from the Word of God, that we would long to have a steady, faithful diet of the ministry of God's Word that does both of those things just as the Word of God does, that when the Word of God needs to bring conviction, that it wounds the heart. But just as quickly and as effectively as it wounds the heart, the Word of God comes in and brings healing and peace and relief and joy. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. On God's authority, with the fullness of all that preaching is, both in the weightiness and in the joy, in the lightheartedness that can bring, give everything to God's people because they need all of it. And then number two, it's not just the charge that we keep by maintaining the preaching of God's Word, it's the people that we keep in preaching God's Word. Verse 3, notice after commanding, after charging Timothy to preach the Word, We have verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to their myths. Well, that's a downer. What in the world is Paul doing to tell Timothy? It's almost like he's got him on a yo-yo, jerking him along, right? Here, Timothy, you see to it that you give your life to preaching the word because the people are going to turn away from it. That's not motivational speaking. That's not how you keep someone excited about pastoral ministry. What is Paul doing here in verses 3 through 5? Why does he put such an emphasis on the importance of preaching God's word and then make it sound like, there's the key, make it sound like there's no point in preaching if the people are just going to turn from it anyway? I don't think that's what Paul is doing. Before I tell you what I think Paul is doing when he gives those words to Timothy, can I just challenge you, encourage you to think one more time about the way that this command is not just for Timothy, but is for the church, not just for the pastors, but for the congregation? In verse 3, after Paul has commanded Timothy to preach, who is responsible for accumulating the false teachers? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? It's the people who hear the preaching. They will look for people who are not sound in doctrine. They will want that, right? So here again, in a negative sort of way, reinforcing the positive, this is one reason why the church needs to care about its preaching, because the church, if it's not convicted about the centrality of God's word, will drift from it. If you don't believe that you need to hear the word of the Lord, you will not pay attention to it for long. Or you will look for that quote-unquote word that is more palatable or more pleasing to your taste. You will fall into the they camp rather than the we camp. One of the reasons then that Paul gives this statement to Timothy, the time will come, is because there is a reality in which Timothy needs to be forewarned about the challenges that come with proclaiming God's word. Not everyone will listen. Not everyone will sit for it. Timothy, you can make your sermon 20 minutes long. You can make it 30 or 40 minutes long. It's not the length of the sermon per se. I mean, those things ought to be considered. But it's not the length of the sermon per se. It's the word. There are people who just do not want to hear God's word. And Timothy, you need to be prepared for that. Timothy, you need to be prepared for that in such a way that when you find, whether it be among the people whom you serve or minister to, or to others that you encounter, when you find that they are not responding or not listening to the word as you would hope, as you would anticipate, that you are not so foolish as to think that the problem is with the word. Don't try to repackage, don't try to restructure or reformat the message that God has given in His Word. You announce it, you preach it, and you let God be the one to govern and guide the effectiveness of His Word in the hearts and the minds of His people. You be faithful, Timothy. Right? It's the same thing that Jesus does when He's with His disciples and when He tells them about the persecution and the stress and the tribulation that they're going to encounter. Jesus does not give that to them so that they will be discouraged. But He says, I've told you this in advance so that when it happens, you may believe. In other words, even the difficulties that come with the Word going out to a lost people or wrestling with the fickleness of our human hearts, even that difficulty bears witness to the validity of God's Word. He told us that there would be a struggle. But then the other thing that is part of this, it's not just informing Timothy that, Timothy, okay, you need to understand this is not going to be the easiest road. There are going to be challenges here. And potentially, there will always be the threat that people will begin to move away from the Word. Right? As long as you have today, Timothy, as long as you have hearers, preach. Right? But here's the other reason that Paul gives this sort of sober warning or assessment of the waywardness of people when it comes to the Word. It's because Paul wants to impress upon Timothy, I think, the impression that because we are always on a knife's edge, right, eternity hangs in the balance. Every day that we hear God's Word is another opportunity for us to either hear and obey or disobey and rebel. And who knows where that disobedience and rebellion will end or lead if we give it room. Because you cannot assume on what the future brings. Therefore, Timothy, as long as you have people willing to hear, as long as it's today and not that day, preach. What is God doing through the preaching of His Word right now? Look with me, two places. We'll wrap up here. Go back with me. Actually, let's stay here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, look at verses 24 through 26, and then we'll backtrack just a little bit to 1 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. How are people going to be rescued from Satan and from sin, if not from the preaching and teaching of God's Word? Be patient, Timothy, even if it seems like they're not giving you a first or second or third hearing, you keep doing it because God is at work in His Word. Because you don't know, Timothy, when God may turn that heart, when that person may come to repentance and faith. Don't stop preaching the Word. People, you ought to demand for the sake of your own heart and mind that the Word of God continue to be delivered to you over and over and over again, not just on Sunday mornings, but when you gather together as the people of God, you ought to find Christ and His Word to be at the center and core of everything that you are and everything that you do. And then one more, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching. persevere in these things, for as you do this, as you persevere in your teaching, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Why should a church be jealous and desperate to have the Word of God preached on a regular basis? Because according to Paul, when he's speaking to Timothy here, it's the Word of God that keeps people saved. The Word of God is not just what brings you into salvation, it's the Word of God that brings you in and keeps you in. Do you notice that there, Paul is even addressing Timothy to say, Timothy, for the sake of your own soul, you need to be diligently keeping to preaching. If you, Timothy, as the pastor, turn away from God's word, it will not go well for you. Your salvation, Timothy, is at stake when you stand up to deliver God's word, just like their salvation is at stake when you stand up to deliver the word. And God in His grace and goodness to His people has given to us in His written word, in His promises, all that we need for life and godliness, and all that we need to have the confidence and the assurance that the one who has called us by His word will keep us by His word until He finally brings us home. This is why we preach. This is why David Howe gave 50 plus years of his life to the preaching of God's word. This is why Andy Merritt gave his life to the preaching of the word. This is why, God willing, I will give my life to that, and this church will give her life to the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, humble us under the power and the authority of your word. And as you do that, would you raise us up to places of joy and gladness? We thank you that you are good and faithful to bring conviction to us when we begin to stray and wander into sin so that we will not become captive to it. And that you are also good and faithful when you discipline, sometimes even painfully, to restore us and to heal us and to renew to us the joy of our salvation. Father, we continue to cry out to you and to ask that you would maintain here at Edgewood a people for your name, a people for the glory of Christ who prize and treasure the scriptures, who long to know it, who long to be fed by it, and who grow in your truth to be sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our living word. Amen.